new series of lectures is entitled Essays on Prophecy. And this will be lecture one, which will be the introduction. I want you to turn with me to Malachi, Book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 16. Because there's an ancient prophecy here, speaking of brethren at the end time, sharing the joy of the Lord with each other. Quote, "Then those who possessed awe-filled reverence and respect for Yehovah talked with each other, and Yehovah listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who revered Yehovah and esteemed his name." That's very encouraging to me personally, to know that God's listening in. He's listening in. But people forget that this is Jewish thought form, and where you see the word talk with each other, it means joyously. Joyously. That's Malachi 3, verse 16. Now, over the lengthy period of this ministry, I've shared a great deal of biblical information in lectures constellating around the subject of prophecy. In the launching of this new series entitled Essays on Prophecy, I wish to stress at the outset that nothing I will be sharing as we progress over the next few weeks or even months negates, precludes, annuls, or supersedes revelations proffered in previous lectures, but rather these current lectures ought to be seen to both amplify and magnify our understanding and comprehension of our prophetic awareness. All right, so there'll be a lot of new material in these essays, but they will not in any way, shape or form change the basics of what I've given in the past.
This is more revelation.
Yes, yeah. Further revelation. But having said that, I want to clarify that in no way will I be making the mistake of pontificating, as others have done before me, to date setting. Well, I won't do it. Or intending to identify particular personalities, such as the coming Antichrist or the false prophet of Revelation. You know, there's a lot of people out there at the moment, Trump's the Antichrist, and they're on about that. Well, I believe Trump is...
Obama was.
Beck got a wonderful email that was sent to us by a mad woman in America.
Harris came close.
Pardon?
I say Harris came close.
Harris.
But, you've seen many false Harris, anyway.
But really, we've received stuff over the years from people who wanted to show us who the Antichrist was, and you sit back and you want to laugh.
They end up with egg on their face in the end.
Oh, they sure do.
And that's every pope for the last 20 or 30 years, isn't it?
Every pope for the last 2,000 years. There's a lot that Trump has done and accomplished which is actually prophetic. But in no way is he the Antichrist. But I'm going to talk about Trump as we go along, because, not today, but in future lessons, because it's rather intriguing that God has spared this man for a reason.
Yeah.
For a reason.
All right. His name's significant too.
His name's very significant.
Yeah.
Any identifiable personalities who may seem to fit in with some projected prophetic schema are sheer speculation. People don't seem to realize. They get very dogmatic, but it's speculation. None of us really know what a prophecy is all about unless or until its actual manifestation in our reality. Hindsight is truly 20/20.
Yeah.
My daughter keeps telling me that. Dad, I've got 20/20 eyesight, and you need to have 20/20 as well. It is right and good and beneficial that we all grow in spiritual comprehension of things pertaining to God's great revelation concerning our future as a race of beings created in the image of the Creator. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter leaves us with these words, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Yeshua, the Messiah. To him be glory both now and for the aeons. Amen. So we are commanded to do two things in this life. To grow in grace. And to do that, you have to understand what grace is all about and the nature of God.
How do you do that?
That's right. That's another.
What does that mean?
That's another lecture. Rather than sidetrack myself right now on that, but it's huge.
We can't comprehend it really.
No.
In our minds.
No, you can't.
We get a little bit of it.
We get a bit.
And I think when you start to even understand a little bit, it's just transforming.
It is, and you're right on the money there, because we are not to learn about God as much as we are to learn what God is.
To enter into
that which is God's knowledge, grace, understanding about himself.
Mm.
That's what it's about. It's not about learning about God. It's about how we are, how much we know him already in our experience. So we've got to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Yeshua. That's huge. That's huge. We all desire, well, I think we do, we all desire to know when the Lord Yeshua, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will return from the heavens to rapture us up into his presence in the atmosphere above the clouds, and to return to this earth to usher in and institute the millennial messianic kingdom of God, and to cooperatively with Messiah exercise God's will over the inhabitants of our celestial body, who have miraculously survived the horrors of the dreaded final days of satanic rule over this planet. I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah.
And we all look forward to experiencing our change from mortality to immortality, and from corruption to incorruption.
Yes.
To exhilarate in our ultimate experiential knowledge of everlasting life. I've had this life. I've had this life up to here. And I'm looking forward to having a changed body. Yeah, and a head that will actually be focused where it should be, instead of all over the shop. And isn't this something to which we all look in vivid, vital expectation? Isn't this something for which we can legitimately lust and covet? Now, some tuning into this lecture may question my assessment that true believers in Yeshua are given permission to covet and to lust after certain things, when the 10th commandment seems to reject this position. Covet? Yes, indeed. There are some things we can covet, for which to lust, it's the same word, which have Yehovah God's full approval. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31.
To desire the pearl of great price.
Exactly. Exactly. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. Paul writes, covet or lust earnestly after the best gifts. he says, hey, go for it. You've got a natural body that loves to lust. All right, we'll covet the best gifts.
It's like an ambition.
Yes, absolutely. Go for it. And then, of course, he says, yet I will show you a more excellent way. And then he speaks about love and so on and so forth. But yes, we should be able to covet.
Your mind just says desire.
Yes.
Yeah,
well, they don't want to put the word lust in there for obvious reasons. But desire is the same. Desire is lust. We can use semantics about the whole thing, but it's the same thing. So the 10th commandment is against coveting things that rightfully belong to others. But we can covet and lust after what God has promised to us. There is no law against such a thing. When it comes to an understanding of biblical prophecy, Paul noted that prophecy ought to be grasped and spoken forth according to our measure of personal faith. Think about that for a minute. Romans 12 and verse 6. Romans 12 and verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. See that? Interesting. Now people say, yes, that's talking about speaking forth the prophetic word. Yes, it's absolutely true. But it is also, in Jewish thought form, an understanding of what is coming through the prophets, and we must have a measure of personal understanding, a measure of our own, our personal individual faith. And I don't think anybody can argue against that. In fact, if you look in some versions, let us prophesy is in italics, meaning it's not in the actual Greek. So then it would read, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy according to the proportion of faith. So that makes even better sense. Peter added in 1 Peter 4 verse 10, Peter added that as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, each of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another. If Father God has bequeathed to us a gift, any gift, then it is assuredly not for our own selfish consumption. It is profitless if it is not shared with others. You've got to
use it.
Use it or lose it. That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. It is profitless if it is not shared with others. Sharing is always the bottom line with our creative God. It most certainly ought to be invariably the case, but of course, oftentimes it's not. Because we're human, we have flesh. The fact is, Christians have been languishing and longing for Christ's second advent for 2,000 operose years. And many speculative predictions have ushered forth as a direct consequence of languishing and longing from carnal Christian minds concerning the date of his coming. Needless to say, every prediction for the date of Christ's advent has been made in gross error. And yet, still the dates continue to be set by misguided, unbelieving believers. We had a whole troop of them come through in recent years, back in 2012, saying, 2017 is coming, and Christ is coming back in 2017. And these messianics were off their face with 2017. And all I could do is laugh. I said, it's not going to happen, guys. Oh, didn't they get offended? Why were they offended? The Holy Spirit told them, 2017. I'm reminded of
the Spirit that told them.
I'm reminded of Martin Luther when a whole bunch of Pentecostals came into. Now, I'm not against Pentecostals, but understand this. But when a whole group of them came in saying, crying out, the Spirit, the Spirit. And Martin Luther turned around and said, I smash your spirit on the snout. They left offended. But at least Martin Luther, you know, he was crude as you can get, but at least in that he didn't have any expletives in that incident. But, the dates still continue to be set, and 2017 came and it went. And you know what? I don't have egg on my face. A lot of people do.
But a lot of Christians know what the scriptures say. No man knows the hour or the day. They know that scripture, yet why are they still trying to put it into life?
Because of a thing called ego. They want to be the first to know.
No, but there's more to it, and I'll be covering that in future lectures too. Yeah. Because there will come a day when we will know when it is. However, we won't be able to tell anybody, and there's a reason for that too. So, yes, you see, God's got it all wrapped up with a bow. So carefully crafted arithmetical systems have been discovered in the pages of the Bible by so-called inspired experts and set out meticulously and sometimes aggressively on large, complicated, and demonstrably bewildering Bible-proof text charts that prove to those who are especially circumspect when it will be that Yeshua will grace us all with a specific calendar engagement for his arrival, but all are etched with doom to utter failure. Nevertheless, Christians in every age since Christ elevated his being to the presence of his Father God have anticipated Christ's return within their own lifetimes. Isn't that the tendency for all of us?
Mm-hmm.
And all have died
with,
I believe, a deep sense of acute disappointment. We all want to believe it's going to be in our lifetime.
Yeah.
For whatever reasons. Plural. Reasons. But having said all this,
it's a rose with thorns to even want that.
Absolutely.
Because it's not going to be a good time.
No, that's right.
And you're not going to be whisked away, you know, and then come back 3.5 years later when it's all over and done with. And
I did use the term rapture earlier in this piece, but I'm talking about the actual
true
second
rapture.
Coming. Yes.
Yes, not the third coming.
No. But having said all this, I can state with a meagre measure of biblical clarity, hear me, a meagre measure of biblical clarity, that I think, I know, at least the century in which Messiah Yeshua will return to set up his kingdom and resurrect the saints in glory. I perceive that it has to do with God's timing in raising up resurrecting the chosen people Israel who trust in him and who look for him. Notice it now in an otherwise obscure text from the writings of the prophet Hosea. They've just sung it. If you turn to Hosea 6 and look at verse 1, 2 and 3, the prophet Hosea wrote, "Come, let us return to Yehovah, for he has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his presence." So let us know, let us press on to know Yehovah. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the earth. It's a promise we can grab hold of. The scripture is emphatic about a day, what it means from the perspective of heaven. It is written in Psalm 90 and verse 4, "A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So said the psalmist, a scripture confirmed by Peter in 2 Peter 3 verse 8. The Jewish rabbins accept the 7-day week as a model of God's ideal 7,000-year plan for the outworking of humankind's destiny. As the 6 days of the work week represent the allotment of man's self-government of 6,000 years, with the seventh day as holy to God, so the 7,000-year period, known in church and Christian scholarly circles as the millennium, will be the glorious messianic age when salvation and all that accords to it will fill the entire universe. It remains to solve the mystery of whether the 2,000 years, or after 2 days in Hosea, and 3,000-year mark on the third day in Hosea, starts with the Assyrian captivity, which was 721-718 BCE, the Babylonian captivity of 586-585 BCE, or the Roman captivity of 70 CE, or, for that matter, any captivity at all. Although Hosea 6:1 would be an indication that it does. It says, "Come, let us return," that's from captivity, "to Yehovah, for he has torn us to pieces." Well, he did in the Assyrian captivity and in the Babylonian captivity and in the 70 CE captivity. "But he will heal us, he has wounded us, but he will bind up our wounds." If the latter Roman diaspora, or diaspora if you wish, is in mind, then Israel was revived in 1948 and began to blossom in 1967. Time is speeding up, as foretold by Isaiah, because his son was a sign, remember? His name was Maha-shalal-hashbaz, hasten, spoil, speed, pray, Isaiah 8:3. and confirmed by our Lord Yeshua in Matthew 24, verse 22, those days shall be shortened. Yes, time will speed up. Israel is about to launch an all-out expansion of its national borders. If Hosea 6, verse 1 and 2 is referring to the destruction of the Jewish state in 70 CE, then the third day, the third millennium, according to our restored biblical chronology, is just about to dawn. Keep in mind that in Jewish thought form, the days of Mashiach overlap into the end of days. The countdown to the coming of Messiah is well and truly advancing. Look at what's happened in the last few weeks. Syria. Wow. Now Israel went in and bombed the hell out of us, out of Syria, took out submarines and aircraft and troops, and just wiped the whole place clean. And a resurgence of rebel activity is occurring, and Israel's looking at that going, you know what, we should expand our borders. Well, I've been talking about that since 1965, and that's going back a bit. But Israel's going to expand its borders. A greater Israel is on its way. Nothing can stop it. No man can stop it. Biden can't stop it.
Try as they might.
I don't think Biden can stop anything.
I don't think... I could say a lot about him, but... no, not at all. But the question must be put. As the countdown to the coming of Messiah is truly advancing, are we advancing with it? Can we be absolutely, unarguably correct in even our own assessment that in some time in the 21st century the world will witness Christ's second advent in power and glorious magnificence, returning to this blue orb surrounded majestically with and in the clouds of heaven, surrounded by and attended to by millions of metallic angelic chariots, or as we would call them today, discs, shields, saucers? Yes, that is most assuredly the question. Now, John Gill, you all know John Gill, 1697 to 1771, an English biblical scholar, bequeathed to the world a number of expository works, some of which were gathered into his magnum opus, great work, if you wish, it's Latin, entitled Gill's Exposition of the Whole Bible. In it we locate the quote, and here's the quote, "It is a long time Israel and Judah have been in captivity." Now, this is 300 years ago we wrote this. "It is a long time Israel and Judah have been in captivity, and there may seem little hope of their restoration. But it will be a short time with the Lord, with whom 1,000 years are as 1 day, and 1 day as 1,000 years. And this I take to be the sense of the words, that after the second millennium, or the Lord's 2 days, and at the beginning of the third, will be the time of their conversion and restoration, reckoning from the last destruction of them by the Romans," unquote. Now, it was written 300 years ago. It's astonishing. And he had worked out that in the 21st century, using the reckoning we today utilize, and based on the prophet Hosea, would date the coming of the Messiah by linking it to the restoration of Israel as a state in its own right. Question. Are we correct in assessing that the unprecedented turbulent period in which we currently live is ushering in the conclusion of the present evil age? Are we right in our belief that the immediate crisis the entire world is now facing is, in harsh reality, the start of the close of this technocratic aeon? That's the question. Because as my sister-in-law once said, Jesus has been coming back for 2,000 years, and every year Christians have expected his occurrence. And then she adds, the church is the second coming of Christ, meaning the Catholic Church. And they do believe that. God's kingdom on earth.
Yeah.
And the Pope as Vicarius Fidei. The vicar of the Son of God is there with the wafer and the... Yeah. Anyway.
Yeah. Michael, Archangel, and everything's there.
Yeah, the lot.
Yeah.
Christ is already back. He came in the form of the Holy Spirit way back in 30 CE, and the Roman Church is the kingdom of God on earth. It's despicable.
Because they say so. That's all it is.
Exactly, they say so. But here's another question. In 1967, the Jews took Jerusalem and the Gentile church stopped growing globally. People have challenged that for decades. But I've stood by it for decades because the only growth the church, the Christian church, has been experiencing is transfer denomination growth. That's the only growth that you see. Yehovah, God, began turning his eyes and heart again toward the revived state of Israel back in 1967. And I've stated in past lectures, and I again repeat it, the generation that saw the launching of the first successful manned space mission around the Earth by a Jewish Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, ushered in the final generation. I have given lectures on this in Zechariah, and we need to be reminded of it. The psalmist confirmed it. Current Israeli archaeological excavations dovetail the exact time period as the turbulent 60s. Psalm 102. I want you to turn there. Psalm 102, verse 13. Well, Zechariah talks about the first space flight, and I will have lectures on that on the podcast in the near future. Psalm 102 correlates something else. Psalm 102, verse 13. You, Yehovah, shall arise and have mercy upon Zion, or Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and love her dust. Really? Oh, yes. So the nations shall fear the name of Yehovah, and all the kings of the earth your glory. When Yehovah shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. When he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer, this shall be written for the final generation. That's the Hebrew. This shall be written for the final generation. And the people which shall be created shall praise Yehovah. The final generation is when they will be archaeologically digging up Jerusalem. And that's what's happening right now. It's been happening since the 60s. It is the final, the last generation that will be doing that. That will be preoccupied with the stones of Jerusalem. This has been the case archaeologically since 1948 and more intensely than ever since 1967. Do the servants of God love her dust? Absolutely. And I've got two files of Jerusalem's dust sitting on the mantelpiece in my own den, given to me by one who loved Jerusalem. Millions of other Christians can say the same. This generation is the final generation. Most biblical scholars recognize that Yeshua intimated that the generation that would see Israel blossom as a fig tree would be the final generation. He says so in Matthew 24, verse 32, 33, and 34. Our Lord stated that the final generation would witness the blossoming of all the trees, not just the fig tree, but all the trees. Indeed, the restoration to end-time prominence of all the primary ancient nations of the world. People don't realize that. Have a look at Luke. Turn with me to Luke 21. Verse 29. I get excited over this. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Please notice that. Oh, everybody talks about the fig tree. The fig tree, the fig tree. It's Israel. Yes, it is. What about all the trees? He says, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass. What things? Well, when you see the fig tree and all the trees, this is a metaphor for the nations of the ancient world coming around again. Know you that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Truly, I tell you this. This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Now think a little bit about that huge statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted for the Babylonian king. It was to exist historically in a series of successive empires. But also again at the end of the age. People don't seem to see that. They recognize the historicity of the empires that were symbolized by gold, silver, and so on and so forth. But they don't realize that Daniel is saying that it exists not only then and throughout history, but at the end of the age. In the final generation, the entire image, remember, the entire image is swept away at Christ's second advent, not just the ten toes. It has to exist at that time in order to be actually swept away by the forces of the Lord Yeshua. Babylon, Medo-Persia, that's Iran, Macedonia, or Grecia, it's the new Balkans entity that's going to emerge at the end of the age, and of course the iron legs of that image, and I'll talk about that to some extent in another lecture. But right now we are witnessing the emergence of ancient national identities making their last and final curtain call before our very eyes as this world descends into satanic darkness from which only the living God as the Lord Yehovah Yeshua can deliver. And further, there are Bible commentators who assure us that we are without doubt living at the end of the age of human civilization as we know it, and they expect a 10-nation European Federation and nuclear military complex to emerge in the very near future, and that this European power will attack and destroy the mighty USA. Other expositors think that the world itself will unite into a world government consisting of 10 divisions, and that the Antichrist will rule over that conglomerate of states, bringing about World War III and utterly destroying the saints who actively identify with their Lord and Savior, known in the churches of this world as Jesus. Those enthusiasts who possess an end-time vision involving 10 European nations dissolving their borders and uniting in a powerful politico, economic, and military conglomerate known as the Beast System equally believe that such an end-of-the-age beast will dominate and be dominated by a great whore, which they interpret as being the Roman Catholic Church. It will be, in effect, a counterfeit of the kingdom of God. That's what they're presenting to the world. But what of the religion of Islam? They're happily ignoring that. It's all about the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire. The Roman Empire revived over and over and over again. Holy because of the Catholics who rule it. But again, what of Islam? Does Islam figure in Bible prophecy? In recent decades, we have witnessed the global resurgence of radical Mohammedanism, foretold by the Jewish medieval French prophet Michel de Nostradamus, who died in 1566. Europe is presently overrun with Arab Islamist immigrants, and on the face of it, continental Europe is fast experiencing a very changed racial identification indeed. But the biblical revelation has much to say on the subject of radical Islam, and we need to realize once and for all that the spirit that swept, now hear me, the spirit that swept Europe into its clutches is alive and well and is prophesied to play a monumental role in bringing about the bloody conclusion of this present evil aeon. Now, I'm putting my head on the chopping block in saying that, because these days you've got to be careful what you say. Misinformation, disinformation, anti-Islam, you know, Islamophobia.
But you can call Trump Hitler.
But you can call Trump Hitler. That's
and right. His followers and those who voted for him, Hitlerites, fascists and deplorables. And
yeah, you can do all that and get away with it.
Yeah.
That's right.
And you can slam the Catholic Church in a diabolical way.
Mm.
As well.
That's right, yeah. You can burn down Notre Dame.
Yeah.
And
or how many churches a week in Canada?
Oh, absolutely.
You can do all that.
And France.
But don't lift a finger against
that's
the
right.
others.
That's right. Well, times are changing, and for a brief period of time, let me say, that's going to get better. if he, who I am speaking about, has his inauguration alive and well in January. Things will change temporarily, but they'll change for a short period of time. According to an article alert from Gatestone Institute received by us on December 17, by author Frank Gaffney and entitled Countdown to Chaos, Dangerous Weeks Before Inauguration. Among other issues, Gaffney notes in this excerpt from his mail, quote, "These agents of global governance dread the prospect of Trump's return to office. They could see in the declaration of another public health emergency or complex global shock and dictated responses that disrupt American society economically and politically as a means of staving off a Trump presidency 2.0. Meantime, Sharia supremacists are similarly determined to bring about a new world order. People don't realize that the Arabs are putting together a new world order. And you know what? The Bible predicts 10 Arab powers at the end of the age ruling and reigning supreme. Believe it or not. Unimpeded by America and its allies like Israel and the Europeans. They are on the march in Syria, Egypt, Iran, and elsewhere in the Middle East. While their immediate objective is the destruction of Israel, the ushering in of a global caliphate is, they believe, their Allah-directed destiny." People go, "Oh, that was ISIS." Oh, ISIS is just part of the radical Muslim, radical Islamic pursuit to bring about a new world order. They all feel that. Moderate and radical. They want a new world order under a caliphate that is dominated by Islam. To continue, "They have made great strides in that direction thanks to decades of largely unchecked immigration." Duh. Hitler's daughter, Angela Merkel, she had a lot to answer for. "Especially to Western European nations from Sharia-dominated nations." Or Sharia, if you wish. "In most of the host countries, there is rising jihadist violence and political disruption. There are also untold numbers of imported and homegrown Hezbollah, Taliban, Iranian, Muslim Brotherhood, and other Islamic operatives ready to wage jihad here as well." He's talking about America when he says here. "As was evident on college campuses in the spring of 2024, their capacity for disruptive violence must not be underestimated." Unquote. Now, Frank Gaffney, you might say, who is he? He acted formerly as an Assistant Secretary of Defense in the Reagan Pentagon. He is currently the president of the Institute for the American Future and host of Securing America on Real America's Voice Network. So he's no fool. The issue of a militant Islam will be discussed at length in the lectures that follow. We must be educated into what the scriptures have to say about Ishmael. We really need to do this. People ignore Ishmael. It's all Israel. Or it's Esau, who they think are Arabs. And the Esau people are not Arabs. A lot of people on the podcast listening to this will wonder, well, who are they? Well, I'll tell you soon. But as for the prophecy under discussion contained in the scroll of Hosea 6, Hosea, a prophet of God, lived in the Assyrian age, giving us a prophetic timeline as an indicator of the end time period. He prophesied at a time when Israel was at its zenith in power and prosperity. Jeroboam II was ruling at the time, and the Lord God Yehovah was granting to the nation of Israel a last opportunity to repent and obey his Torah, for if they refused, then he would unleash the Assyrians on the reprobate nation and destroy them to the uttermost. In the event, the period of Jeroboam II, according to historians, was extremely prosperous, and he expanded Israel's borders considerably. But the nation flagrantly disregarded the warning of God. When was Israel torn and needed healing? What was intended by his reference to revival after the 2 days? What was Hosea's point in mentioning Israel being raised up in the third day? And I might just mention, Jeroboam II has even been suggested by a particular ministry as being a prototype of or a template for Donald Trump. And they might be right in my assessment, because Jeroboam II was sent by God to warn Israel, and he had a particular time period in which to turn the nation to a worship of the living God. And one thing that the attempted assassination of Trump did was to desire to bring about a restoration of Judeo-Christian ethics. He voiced it on a number of occasions and gave credit to the living God for his being rescued. I won't say his salvation, but he was rescued
escape
on that day.
Escape from death.
Pardon?
Escape from death.
Escape from death, absolutely. So they may be right. Israel was destroyed as a kingdom in a series of Assyrian invasions and deportations in 721, 718. And again, a century later, Judah fell to the Babylonians. Again, come, let us return unto the Lord. So here is a prediction that Jews will not only return to Eretz Yisrael as a nation, but will repent of transgressing Torah. For he has torn, that was from the 8th century through to 1945, and he will heal us, that was 1948. He has smitten, he will bandage us up. After 2 days, that's 2,000 years, he will revive us, yes, late 19th century, 1948, 1967, and now. In the third day, in the third millennium, that's now, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight as converted Nazarenes after a violent civil war over the issue of recognition of Yeshua as Messiah. That's Hosea 6, that's what it says. And for those listening to this podcast, request a copy of The Coming Israeli Yeshua Revolution, which I wrote back in 2001, and you will receive a copy. According to Hosea, if his references are based on the Assyrian and later Babylonian deportation of ancient Israel from their homeland, and in the case of 10 tribes Israel, into obscurity, we would all be well and truly in the third day, the third millennium, right now. We're here. After all, there have already been 2 days, 2,000 years, that have elapsed from the time of Yeshua's birth in Bethlehem until the present time. The Targum of the Minor Prophets paraphrases Hosea, quote, he will quicken us in the days of consolation which are to come, and in the day of the resurrection of the dead he will raise us up, unquote. Of course, in Jewish thought form, the days of consolation are the days of Messiah, which equated in Jewish thinking as connected with the resurrection of the dead, and concerning which, naturally enough, the Messianic scriptures agree. You know, it's rather interesting. One of our sisters overseas sent us a video that showed Christians evangelizing certain Jewish people, and they were quoting from Isaiah 53, but they weren't saying it was Isaiah 53. They were asking rabbis and other Jews on the street, where is this found, in the Old Testament or the New Testament? And the Jews are saying, oh, that's New Testament. That refers to Jesus and what Christians say and so on and so forth. And then they turn around and they say, you know what? No, it's Isaiah. That's in your book. That's written 700, 800 years before Christ. And they're just, what? This is because Jews today have their rabbis to blame for their rejection of Yeshua. Because Isaiah 53 is left out every year from the lectionary of the Jewish Torah. Left out. Any wonder they're ignorant of it?
The Parsha stops at the end.
The Parsha stops at Isaiah 52 and begins again in 54.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 53 has not been read for almost 2,000 years.
What does that tell you?
But it is in there, but they won't read it.
It is mind-boggling. You know, when Yeshua returns, there's going to be a lot of rabbis with their shoes filling with you-know-what. I'm putting it crudely. Because they have more knowledge than they are giving to their people. As the scripture says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then God blames the priests, the rabbis.
And it's true.
Tragic.
In the Christian church as well.
Yeah.
Because the truth is not being taught there either. and they're just continuing to teach the same old traditions and fables.
Look, I was told by a rabbi, do not calculate the time of the end. Cursed is he. Cursed are your bones if you calculate the time of the end. Well, I went ahead and calculated it. You don't tell me that. And guess who I found? Yeshua. The question that necessarily arises concerning Hosea's 2 days is this. Are these 2 days, 2 millennia, calculated on our Roman solar year of 365.2422 days, or are they 2,000 years based on the Jewish prophetic clock of 360 days? If the latter, which would seem to be the case, we would have 2,000 times 360, or 720,000 days. If my calculations are correct, because I'm not a mathematician by any stretch of the imagination, we would have one solar year equaling 365.2422 days. In brief, 720,000 days divided by 365.2422 equals 1,971.29466 solar years, which would equal 1971 solar years plus 0.29466 times 365.2422 days equals 108 days. 1971 solar years, keep that in mind, 1971, wow, solar years plus an extra 108 days. The question arises, on which date do we base these calculations? On the deportation of Israel by Assyria in the 8th century? On the fall of Judah at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century? From the birth of Messiah in Bethlehem, 3-2 BCE, from the time of Yeshua's mikveh, his baptism, 27 CE, from the year of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, 30 CE, from the destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple, 70 CE. We've got a number of contenders there. All these are possible dates for calculating Hosea's 720,000 days. One thing for sure, if we take any of these calculations based on Yeshua's first advent, these 720,000 days are very rapidly nearing an end. All right? I rest my case.
What, about not setting dates?
Does Daniel tell us... I haven't set a date for Christ's return. No, it's rather interesting. That
no, it's asking all the reasons why you shouldn't.
Exactly. Now, this is interesting. I have set a date, but not for the return of Christ. I set a date of 2028, and I do not rescind that date for a mighty... And I don't know what's going to happen in 2028. I have no idea what's going to happen. But in this series of lectures, I'm going to refer to it over and over again. Because 2028 is looming. We're now in 2025 almost.
Yeah, it's close, isn't
it? It's getting very close. 2028 keeps propping up all over the place. From a variety of different calculations and source material. And the old days, Tony Perog was our web manager at the time and administrator. And I had a whole article on 2028. And there was a particular man that wrote and wanted to know whether I was predicting the coming of Christ. And I said, no, I wasn't. But he went ahead later on and made a movie, which was a Christian movie, called 2028, I think it's called Christ's Return or something. But he took what I had done in my calculations, worked it all out, and he put it into a movie. I got no credit for that. I'm not, thank God. Oh, Hashem. But you know what? He made that movie, a Christian movie, about 2028 being the coming of Christ. Well, the very thing I don't do is set dates. And I've talked about that date not as pertaining to Christ's advent, but I've speculated, well, it could be a great asteroid's going to hit the planet. It's quite possible because, well, I'll go into this in another lecture. But you know what? I haven't set dates. And I'm not rescinding and backing off 2028 as having significance, but it's got nothing to do with the coming of Christ. So bear that in mind if you have read something similar in the past. All right. Does Daniel tell us what to look for as prophetic indicators that could clarify how close we actually are to the second advent of the Messiah? It appears that he does. If you turn with me to Daniel 11, verse 40 and verse 41, that's Daniel 11, verse 40 and verse 41, And I've mentioned this before, and it's not peculiar to me, others have also discovered this. Daniel 11, 40 and 41. It reads, and at the time of the end, well, there you go, that's Daniel sort of knew when that would be. He, that's the final embodiment of the Antichrist, he shall enter into the glorious land, that's Israel, and many nations shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Notice, three nations are going to escape out of the hand of the Antichrist. Now, Moab and Ammon were born of incest to the daughters of Lot, and certain Edomite tribal peoples anciently settled what is now known as the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. In fact, the Ammonites established the capital city of Jordan at Amman, named after their father. What this text actually tells us is at the end of the age, the region presently known to us today as Muslim Jordan will be split into these three primary divisions as separate tribal nations, because they all settled there at one time or another. But this has not yet occurred, but it will happen. It will more than likely occur at a time in the near future when Muslim Iran and Israel enter a major cooperative economic venture, and Muslim and Christian Lebanon opens wide its doors. Open wide its doors to a peaceful future Israeli occupation. Certainly, prophetic indicators are that areas of Syria. I can't get over there.
Okay.
Moving right along. Prophetic indicators are that areas... Look, have the joy of the Lord.
Yeah.
You got to have a giggle occasionally.
Yeah.
Certainly prophetic indicators are that areas of Syria will also fall into Israeli hands. I think right now would be opportune as a time for Israel to do something about that. And I've been talking about these events transpiring now literally for years, ever since about 1965 or thereabouts. Another prophet mentions Israeli expansion into Gilead, which is located east of the Jordan. You'll find that in Zechariah 10, verse 10. So even Gilead is going to become Israeli. What Daniel is given to understand is that the region we now know as Jordan, or parts thereof, will be spared for some political reason presently unknown to us, from the ravages of the Antichrist. But we know that the rose-red rock city of Petra is in the immediate vicinity under discussion, and that it may well be the place of safety in the wilderness mentioned by John in Revelation, to which the Jewish Nazarenes will flee in a 30-day window of opportunity that I have mentioned in past lectures. The prophet Daniel's panoramic overview of the details of political intrigue which will occur at the end of the age are all recorded for us to preview in Daniel chapter 11. It's a chapter of the Bible that has stirred both monumental controversy and immense curiosity. Most, if not all, Bible commentators see this account as covering about 500 years of history. And it does. Being fulfilled in personalities such as Cleopatra and Mark Antony. And it's true. But this detailed prophetic scenario is for the very end of our age, not back in the days of Alexander the Great and the Seleucids and Ptolemies. As time goes by, we'll be able to scan this passage and see it spelled out in current events right before our very eyes. That's how close I believe we are to it. Daniel was no normal prisoner of war. The very gentle Daniel, as we have seen, was highly qualified and extremely attuned intellectually to the formidable tasks that lay in his path to greatness in the service of worldly kingdoms. Daniel was also a secret adept of the mysteries of God. He had access to secret books of arcane knowledge, some of which were penned by the prophet Jeremiah and involved secret numerology. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, I know this to be a fact because it says so. Daniel chapter 9, 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realms of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. It was during his exile from Jerusalem by the dwarf emperor Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel became the recipient of a number of visions, one of which envisaged an enormous statue comprised of a series of metals that the sacred scripture identifies as successive world kingdoms. The first three metals, gold, silver, and bronze, now bronze it could be brass or copper, are clearly Babylon, Medo-Persia, and the Balkans, or Macedonia, or Greece, because the great Grecian Empire wasn't Grecian, it was Macedonian. Philip was a Macedon, and his son Alexander was Macedonian, and they call it the Great Greek Empire. No, it was Macedonian. But the fourth kingdom of iron is less identifiable. Despite consensus opinion that Rome is under the microscope, and as for the 10 toes of the grand image, toes composed of clay and iron, that's plastic, interpretations are up for grabs. What is intriguing, however, is the fact that Daniel discusses two dominant but divergent powers existing at the very end of days when he speaks of a deadly conflict between a king of the north, of Jerusalem, and a king of the south, of Jerusalem. Both powers collide in what could only be described as a thermonuclear war, and as a consequence they inadvertently bring about the outcomes we believers are all desiring, the second advent of Christ to save our planet and ultimately all humankind. In Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, Yeshua said it well. Then will be great tribulation, such as had not been since the creation of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the chosen one's sake, those days shall be shortened. Baruch Hashem. So Messiah is predicting a ferocious world war that becomes so violent and out of control that mass extermination of all life would be the result. There is something else I wish to expand upon that is vitally too important to overlook when it comes to the study of end time prophecy. The prophets and the scroll of the Apocalypse inform us there would be three contenders in the running for the control of the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Land. These three contenders represent three major racial identities which are more often than not ignored in biblical commentaries when it comes to power grabs for the Holy Land in the books of the prophets. These three contenders are Israel, number one, number two, Ishmael, and number three, Esau. Now this is that introduction, as I've said earlier in the piece. And there are a lot of questions that need to be looked at and asked, answered, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you. But one of our past members sent an email message to the Rebbe back in 12 years past. He included this admission, and I want to share it with everybody here today, and for him if he's perhaps listening. Basically, he says, we've got to be careful with our assumptions when it comes to biblical prophecy. This is brought up again because my partner had recently been talking with someone who believes that Rome and the papacy are the scarlet beast of Revelation. How many of us believed that before the Rebbe expanded on that recently? I can tell you that the scarlet beast of Revelation and the red-haired man called Esau never crossed my mind as having a relation until the Rebbe came with his proverbial baseball bat and sidearm and went all gangster against the tinted glass of my ignorance. I've got to say, he was quite eloquent in this. Then away fell the dross of Chuck Missler and Dave Hunt, delegitimizing their versions of reality with a more accurate picture of the truth. And there is $35.95 down the drain, unquote. I wanted to share that. How many millions of others are there awaiting an authentic authoritative directive when it comes to a proper and appropriate grasp and comprehension of the contents of a restored Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation? In our following lecture, we shall consider the rise of Islam and its presence and negative effect on Western civilization. But we shall also discuss the mark of the beast in this identification of radical Islam and the contents of the Bible. This concludes the current lecture. Questions, anybody?
I'm not really surprised at those three contenders, the names that you gave, Israel, Ishmael, and Esau.
Sorry?
I'm not surprised.
You're not surprised, no, that's right.
There's the 971 years, what was the point that you were making?
Well, the point of the matter, when you work out the calculations, it brings us right into the 20th century.
Okay.
Like 1971.
You know,
plus, yeah. Yeah, that's just the, how it works out.
Depending on where it works.
Depending on, that's right. Yeah. But did that ask me for a conclusive understanding of 108 days? I don't have that. Except that is simply what the equation worked out at.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, God knows. Yep. Any other questions?